Well, I think we'll make a start. Brothers and sisters, a very cordial welcome to you all. Respected friends, brothers and sisters, young people. And to introduce our remarks on the subject, Antichrist, who this is. We'll take a reading from the New Testament, chapter 18 of the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse. Or Revelation. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, Babylon the great, is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hole of every foul spirit, and the cave of every unclean, unfaithful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her faith. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her work, in the cup of which she hath filled. Filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much tormented and sorrow gives her. For she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. So we don't that reading to introduce our remarks. Antichrist, who this is. The word Antichrist, Antichristos in the Greek, means against Christ, or instead of Christ, or a substitute for Christ. And this can be found in any concordance, such as Strong's or Vine's, three lexicons. So in treating this subject, we would like to say that it has both a political and religious significance at the time of the end, when Christ comes. And that is, we believe, round about the times we are living in right now. All the signs are indicating that. So there's a political and a religious manifestation of Antichrist at the time of the end. But having said that, we have to trace through how that developed, that system of political and religious false worship against Christ. And so we can look at this in several respects. We can look at it from the point of view of doctrine, as well as this ecclesiastical manifestation. And we've got to go back, right back to the New Testament to see how this arose. We've got little diagrams here of a pollen grain, or several pollen grains. Nice colourful picture. So it shows these are microscopic, these pollens. And you need a powerful microscope to discern their structure. So, but they can give rise to a great tree, like an oak tree or a cedar tree. And yet it starts from tiny, small beginnings. Here we have something that you may be familiar with, housewife, a pack of dried yeast. Now the Bible refers to yeast as leaven. And in at least twice in the New Testament writings, leaven, it says to leaven the whole lump, and it's speaking of false doctrine. 11, in Galatians chapter 4, and again I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5, the leaven of the whole lump. So what that is telling us, like leaven, the dough in bread, and it rises and rises. So this false doctrine, this false principle, would work and work in its outworking until it had leavened the whole lump. So these two ideas I'd like to get across to you, brothers and sisters, respected friends and young people, how things can start with very small beginnings. And we can see this if we turn to Acts chapter 5. We have the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira try to deceive the Apostle Peter, deceive the Holy Spirit. They sell some land and the money they presented to the Apostle Peter. But notice in verse 2, they kept back part of the price. So they were dishonest. They weren't truly honest, and they tried to deceive, and therefore they could be constituted antichrist, against Christ in what they were doing. And the apostles struck them dead. And this was to be an example to the developing ecclesia. That ecclesia commenced in Acts chapter 2, as we know, when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel of the risen Christ. And he condemned them, all these Jews and proselytes gathered into Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. He condemned them for having murdered Christ. And he said, but that same Jesus whom you slew, God raised him up from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of power until he shall make his enemies his footstool. And so if we go back to Acts chapter 2, we see that crux verse from Psalm 110. Verse 31. So he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which he now sees and hears. For David hath not ascended to heaven. So he's quoting from Psalm 110 there. And if you look at Psalm 110 verse 1, it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So this is saying that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return and make his enemies his footstool. So he will overthrow his enemies at his return. So the Jews assembled there in Jerusalem. They said, what shall we do? Verse 37, when they heard this, whom they had crucified, verse 36, the Lord, they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. So these are the two things they have to do. Repent, that is, change their whole frame of mind, their whole attitude of mind. Turn around from being in the world, going in the opposite direction, to walk, as it were, with Christ, in the risen Christ. So, this is what they were instructed to do by the Apostle Peter. And that is what a person has to do when it comes to a sound knowledge of the truth in Christ. He has to repudiate the world and separate from it in principle, in doctrine, and establish a new way of life governed not by the principles of the flesh, not by the principles of corruption, not by the principles of sin, but by the principles of righteousness and truth. Now, we come back to the case of Ananias and Sapphira. What have they done? They deceived the Holy Spirit. So they were struck dead by the apostles. And so this was the implantation of the principle of corruption in the first century ecclesia. This is the first record of the corruption, because thousands have embraced that gospel. But Herod was a prince. And 280 days of years later, or 40 weeks later, it gave birth to that principle, that seed of corruption that was sown, to Constantine. And you read of Constantine's victory in Revelation 12. So this principle of corruption, of leaven, the leaven leavening the whole lump, over those two or three first centuries, worked and worked until it corrupted the whole system of the apostolic faith, the faith of the apostles, into a mass of ecclesiastical corruption. Now, Gibbon testifies to this. He says here in volume 1, Gibbon's decline of the fallen of the Roman Empire, the standard work on the Roman Empire and the first century Christians. He says the ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of the creation have been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years, and we're now 6,000 years from Adam. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labour and contention, which was now on earth elapsed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with the triumphant band of his saints, and the elect who have escaped death, who have been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. So pleasing was this hope to the mind of believers that the New Jerusalem, the seat of this blissful kingdom, was quickly adorned with the gay colours of imagination. But he goes on to say, the assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin Martyr and onwards. But when the edifice of the church, not the ecclesia, notice, the church was almost completed, the temporary support was laid aside. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon the earth was first treated as a profound allegory, was considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. A mysterious prophecy which still forms part of the sacred canon, but which was thought to favour the exploded sentiment, was very narrowly escaped the proscription by the church. So here we see, now Gibbon was an atheist, he was an unbeliever, an infidel if you like, but here he objectively sets forth the belief of the first century Christians. He says they looked for the return of Christ, the apocalypse of Christ, and the establishment of his millennial rule upon the earth, with joyful they anticipated these events. But the church, the developing apostasy, corrupted that and said it was an absurd invention of fanatics and it was no more than a profound allegory. And they themselves assumed that role of being the kingdom of Christ upon earth after the enthronement of Constantine. Now let's have a look at another verse in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, where we see this principle of corruption being highlighted by the apostle. And that the pure gospel that was preached by the apostles was being corrupted, even as the apostles went forth teaching the doctrine of Christ. And we're going to explore what that means in a little time. He says here in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So he's telling them to shun, these things were already at work, profane and vain babbling. And their word will lead us just a canker. Now that word canker is the Greek word gangrenos. And you know what gangrene does? If you don't cut off a limb with gangrene in it, it will spread and spread through the limb and inspect the whole body until it kills the person. So that limb has to be removed. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? So they were two of the principal apostates who were corrupting the truth. Who concerned, and what was that corruption? Who concerning the truth have heard, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So they were subverting the truth of the apostles. And this can be linked to the denial of the resurrection, to the Platonic doctrine of the immortal soul, which was contrary to sound Bible teaching, which is that man is mortal and a dying creature inherited from Adam's transgression, and that curse has been brought upon all mankind of that mortality, that mortal nature. And Paul squarely sets this down in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So he says all inherit this mortal or death-stricken nature, this sin-stricken or death-stricken nature from Adam. In fact, further on, it speaks of the law of sin and death in Romans 8, verse 2. So this is the principle that governs the whole of mankind. They're enslaved to it, the law of sin and death in their members. They're ruled by their passions, by their lust of flesh, and pride of life. And Paul and the apostle says these lusts have to be crucified, as it were, and not rule the person, but righteousness and truth, if they're going to be heirs to salvation and heirs to the promises God made to Abraham, heirs of the world, in fact, which he points out in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24, 25 and 26. And in fact there he said in verse 16 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So here again, this Platonic pagan philosophy was intermingling, commingling like leaven with the truth of the apostles and corrupting it. Right, there are just two illustrations of how that corruption set in the first century. So, Antichrist. These are all examples of Antichrist in principle. Is anyone who opposes Christ, his authority, his teaching, his doctrine, his mission, his purpose, his nature, could be described as Antichrist. This is in the general sense. Therefore, any heretic or blasphemer or humanist or evolutionist denying God would be an Antichrist, against Christ. Anyone who denies Bible teaching and the inspired word of God would be an Antichrist. Anyone who denies the redemptive purpose of God for the human race through Christ would be an Antichrist, against Christ. Anyone who denies the central role of Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man would be an Antichrist. Anyone who denies his resurrection or his returning great power to smite his enemies and establish his kingdom would be Antichrist. And we've got various passages of scripture there which can illustrate this. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2 is holding fast to the things that the apostles taught. Psalm 14 verse 1. That the Bible condemns, or the psalmist condemns, any man as a fool who denies God. The fool says in his heart there is no God. Hebrews 9:12 speaks of the redemptive purpose of Christ and his sacrifice. That sacrifice which took to death the flesh, all those principles that we've been speaking of, that he was in that same nature, and we see how this became a bone of contention. The very nature of Christ. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, where it sets forth, Paul sets forth, that he is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other mediator. No pope, no priest, no king, no Buddhist, no Islam, nobody else except Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. He is the appointed Holy One of God. So any one, therefore, let's go down to some specifics. We could look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, before we do so. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, these are those that oppose Christ at his coming. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them with his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, so Zion and Jerusalem will be the metropolis of the age to come, the centre of universal worship in the age to come. Not Rome, not Moscow, not London, not New York, but Zion. Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, which is very definitely on earth. I will declare the decree. Yahweh said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So there's a proclamation when Christ sits upon his throne in Jerusalem from the deity that this is God's son, and all will serve him. Thou shalt break them. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, that is the nation, for thine inheritance, verse 8, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And we could put alongside that Luke 1, verse 33, and Isaiah 7, verse 12. Luke 1, 33 speaks of Christ inheriting the throne of David, and his earth. Those utterances were made. And Isaiah 7 verse 12 speaks of the virgin birth 1,000 years or 800 years before Christ was born. That he was born of a woman, the seed of the woman. So that what was the significance of that virgin birth? That God was his literal father, and Mary, of the line of David, was his flesh mother. So he combined those two aspects, the divine to his divine begettal, as John says in John chapter 1, the Logos made flesh. The Logos made flesh, that he was the only begotten Son of the Father, John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. But he was also flesh nature, Adamic nature, from that virgin birth. So he combined both human nature and the divine attributes of the divine character to that God was literally his father and overshadowed Mary with the Holy Spirit, and she gave birth to that child. It was a child of God. And of course there are many other examples of that in Scripture, but not the only begotten. None of them was the only begotten Son of the Father. So anyone who puts himself in place of Christ, such as a pope or a priest, or Christendom under its papal and Protestant constitution, would be by definition antichrist, with all their priests and their vicars and their reverends and so forth. These are all antichrist. And in fact, there's the vicarius Christos or vicarius filii Dei signifies the number of antichrist, 666. Vicarius adds up to 112. Filii to 53, and Dei 501. This is one of the titles of the Pope. So 666, and the number, name and number of the beast is 666. Revelation 13, we can see that. And there are many other illustrations of 666, which pinpoint the papal system as the political and ecclesiastical manifestation of the Antichrist. Here is wisdom, verse 18. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. 666. In fact, the word Antichrist is mentioned 5 times, but the 5th time is plural. So that means at least 6. And 6 is a very significant number in relation to Antichrist. The Latin kingdom, Te Latino Basilira, also adds up to 666 in the Greek. And apostate also adds up to 666 in the Greek. and Romeus and Romitii also add up to 666 in the Hebrew. So, Vicarius Christos, or Vicar of Christ, means one who substitutes for Christ, in other words, Antichrist. And by the donation of Constantine, which is a monumental fraud, the Pope claimed that Constantine bequeathed the Roman Empire to them. And there's a famous picture in the Vatican depicting this, where Constantine hands over, as it were, the title deed of the Roman Empire to one of the popes, Sylvester. And Innocent III and Leo X took all the titles of Christ, Vicar of Christ, Vicarius Christii, and many used Vicarius Filii today. In fact, they used to proclaim to one of the popes, I think it was Leo X, our Lord God, the Pope, Dominus Deus Pastor, something like that. I can't read Latin very well. Okay, so here we're now focusing on the forgery and sorceries of Rome. Now, before we go into further detail, I'd like us to look at 1 Peter 5 and verses 2 and 3 to prove this point that priests, anyone who styles himself a priest and as a mediator between God and man, is an imposter and claims apostolic succession. We turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 2 and 3. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. And of course, the Church of Rome is heaving with filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. But this isn't how things started. It was a very simple community of believers. And we want to get back to that New Testament situation. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So he's saying to the elders of this ecclesia that they shouldn't be lords over the flock, and that it's over God's heritage. Now that word heritage is kleros, the Greek word kleros, from which you get clergy. So what you see there is that the whole body of believers was the kleros, the heritage of God. So, but over time, what happened was that the eldership, which had the Holy Spirit gift initially, corrupted that principle and became lords over the flock and styled themselves the heritage or clergy. And that's the origin of clergy. But we see in the first century, it was not so. The believers were called kleros or the heritage. And in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, that is the world, into marvelous light. So they, the believers, were the priesthood, a royal priesthood, and they also saw a holy temple. So the believers, not some elevated bishop and priest over them, the believers were the priesthood themselves. Each believer was himself, as it were, constituted a holy priesthood. And his office, as it were, was to teach the truth, teach the word, preach the word. And the instant in season and out. So what happens when these individuals, Paul says they have to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They form into ecclesias, and the word ecclesia, which is all the way through the New Testament, means, we haven't time to look up all these quotes, means a company of called out ones. They separated, as we have seen, from the world and formed those little ecclesias through the teaching of the apostles. In Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, these were little groups of believers who believed and were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And they were very simple gatherings. And these early believers, they were baptized into Christ. And John baptized, John the baptizer, and Christ also baptized, and so did the apostles. And we read in Romans 6 how important that doctrine was of baptism to inculcate a person into Christ. Without baptism, a person could believe the whole length of the Bible, but without baptism, then he is still outside the covenant that God has instituted to Abraham and sealed with the blood of Christ. So he says there, verse 3, know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. So it's a symbolic death, going down into the water, right down into the water, was a symbolic death and burial. Therefore we are buried with him by the baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That is the significance of this act of baptism. This is one of the two rituals, if you like, or ceremonies, monuments, that Christ left. One was the breaking of bread on the first day of the week in remembrance of him. And two was baptism. Not all the rest of these rituals of the Catholic and Protestant churches are so much trumpery. They're not doing, you will not find a religion of the Church of Rome or Protestant religion anywhere in the Bible, except when you go back to the Puritans of the 17th century, and amongst the Puritans were those who believed in the return of Christ and the establishment of the Kingdom of God. In fact, they thought the English Civil War was about to herald that wonderful event. Of course, their expectations were in some measure disappointed, but they had their understanding, and that is the important thing. So, these believers were prepared to suffer for their faith, and were put to death indeed for their faith. And so we read in Romans, in Revelation 11, how they were downtrodden. We haven't time to look up all these. Hebrews 11, verse 32 and 38, the word is of old, of Israel. They were prospectively in Christ if they manifested the faith that the apostle outlined in Hebrews 11. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, verse 1, and the evidence of things not seen. It is the understanding of the word, the substance of things hoped for, the vision of the kingdom of God on earth, with all the Gentile nations smashed and brought into discipline and rulership of Christ. So there, what do we see in verse 32? What shall I more say? For the time has failed me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel the prophet, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials, cruel mockings and scourgings. And moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were torn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they were wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. So these brethren were prepared to suffer for the truth. They didn't follow a way of life that avoided trial and tribulation. They accepted, through much tribulation, as the apostle says, shall we enter the kingdom of God. They accepted persecution. They accepted vilification, but they did not reply in kind. They did not reply in kind because that was forbidden under Christ. Yes, exhortation, but not replying in kind. That was forbidden. That is what the world is. Take up the sword and avenge themselves. But Christ says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So in Revelation 11, we read of there of the two witnesses and how they were downtrodden for 40 and 2 months, that's 1260 days of years. It's a cipher, a biblical cipher for a period of time, that they should be downtrodden by the outer court apostasy for 1260 days of years. So that can be worked out, ending in 1572 from the rise of Constantine in 312. Or from the decree of Photius, 610 to 1870, when the temple power of the Pope was abolished. So they suffered, and we see in verse 5 of chapter 12. This chapter is about the battle of Constantine against the dragon. He's likened to Michael. It's typical of the war of Christ and the saints when the Lord comes. Verse 7, and there was war in the political heavens, not the literal heavens. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon was a pagan Roman Empire, and prevailed not, neither, and the dragon fought with his angels, and prevailed not. So that Michael, that is Constantine, overthrew the pagan Roman Empire at the Battle of Milvian Bridge in 312, and at the Battle of Scutari in 324 AD. And in 325, he constituted the Council of Nicaea. He backed the Catholic cause. By this time, the Catholic Church was all powerful. He backed the Catholic Church against the pagans. But what did the true believers do? They fled into the wilderness. Verse 6, and the woman, that is the true woman, like the bride of Christ, the true bride, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that she should feed her there 1,200 and 3 score days. There's that 1260 again. So again in chapter 13. We see this system, verse 1 and 2, in slightly different terms, I stood upon the sand of the sea shore and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, upon her horns 10 crowns. These were the effects of the barbarian invasion of the Roman Empire, creating these 10 principalities of Europe, which are still there today. Upon his head the name of blasphemy. Now to blaspheme is to injure the reputation of Christ. So this is a system of Antichrist with the name of blasphemy upon it. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. It had a Grecian aspect, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. It had a Persian aspect, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, the Russian aspect, and the dragon, which was the imperial system reigning from Constantinople. These gave its power to its seat and its great authority, and it persecuted this system. It persecuted the true bride, the true church, or the true ecclesia, the brethren, the believers. It was given him to make war with the saints, verse 7, and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations that dwell upon the earth. So there was war made, and with the papal inquisition, which was founded by the Domitians in the 13th century under the reign of Innocent III, and continued down to the fall of the temple power of the Pope, the Inquisition persecuted millions and slaughtered millions of believers and reformers. If anyone's acquainted with European history, they would know that. And the scriptural reference to this is in Revelation 17 and verse 6, where you have this whore sitting upon many waters. But the many waters are likened to the nations of the earth, and the woman that thou sawest, that is that great city, which is Rome, that rules over the kings of the earth. And she has them written in her forehead, like a harlot, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And we have a picture here. If you look at verse 4, there was a ride in purple, scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations of filthiness. Now here is a medallion struck by the papacy, with Leon XII on one side, and a harlot woman with a golden cup on the other. And here is another medallion struck in the time of Vespasian, showing a harlot woman sitting upon the seven hills of Rome. And here is a picture taken from England's Tower of London, showing the burning of the stake of Edward Underhill, one of the Protestant martyrs in the time of Bloody Mary Tudor, who tried to take England back to Rome. So the evidence is all there if a person wants to look for it. In fact, if you go to the internet, if anyone's got internet, and look up Vicarius Christos 666, you can find all the information you want about the kind of statements I have been making. Right. So let us look a little more closely, therefore, in the development of the apostasy in the first century. In John's epistle, in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, the doctrine of the Trinity was dark to look at this now, in the Athanasian Creed, 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea. The immortality of the soul, the sacrifice of the mass and transubstantiation and papal pretensions, all these are aspects of Antichrist. So in 1 John 4, we read there, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." So the Apostle John is urging the believers in the first century not to believe everything that is presented to them, but to try it, to test it, to see if it conforms with the apostolic teaching. Try the spirits, try the teachings, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherefore ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. So this is the spirit of Antichrist in its doctrinal sense. This false doctrine, this heresy, was taking root in amongst the believers and speculating on the nature of Christ. Okay, he was had a spotless character. He was without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. But then they started to speculate, well, if he had such a godlike character, divine character, then he must have had a divine nature, physical nature. So there was denying that Christ came in the flesh by saying he had an immaculate nature. The next step was to say that if he had an immaculate nature, therefore his mother must have been immaculate. And you have the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and Mary, the Mother of God. And this was tied up with the doctrine of the Trinity. The historian Gibbon speaks of this in the second volume. "The same subtle, profound questions concerning the nature, the generation, the distinction and the equality of the three divine persons of the mysterious trial or Trinity were agitated in the philosophical and in the Christian schools of Alexandria." Now, Alexandria, which is in Egypt, was a notorious centre of pagan and Greek philosophy. And they were mixing it with the beliefs of the apostles. Educated in the school, the Gnostics, for example, educated in the school of Plato, accustomed to the sublime idea of the Logos, They readily conceived that the brightest aeon or emanation of the deity might assume the outward shape and physical appearance of a mortal. In other words, they were saying, speculating and philosophizing on Christ that he must be a sort of emanation from deity. This Logos, and Plato has this idea about Logos, was an emanation from deity that had taken upon human form. You can see how easily, when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, that this was corrupted into this pagan philosophy. And they started to speculate on Christ having a clean flesh nature. So if we look in the second epistle of John, we see the same allusion to this Antichrist doctrine. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So he's urging them not to lose the things that they have been taught and corrupt the truth into this speculation about the nature of Christ. And we'll look at a couple of verses which clearly pinpoint Christ's nature in a moment. Whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Now you look at Romans, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, and see what Paul says about the nature of Christ. Because people can have a mistaken sense of sanctity about Christ. That yes, he was holy, he was the beloved of God, he was the divine Son. And they can start to think that he was perfect in every sense. But what does Paul teach? Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now notice the emphasis here. He also himself likewise took part of the same. He couldn't be more emphatic. So he's saying that Christ had the identical flesh and blood nature for those he died for. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the diabolos or devil. So Christ in his crucifixion, he put to death the diabolos. So the diabolos is human nature. He himself likewise took part of the same. You've got to see the logic of that verse. And this is what qualified Christ as the mediator. Read on. For verily he took not upon the nature of angels. Now the nature of angels was a divine nature. It was the immortal nature. But he said he didn't take upon him that nature. He took upon him the nature of the seed of Abraham. Flesh and blood. Mortality. And truly mortal. Not with a divine spark in him. He was truly died upon the cross and was buried and 3 days later rose from the dead. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in death he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that were tempted. So this is qualified as the mediator between God and man. Of course, many of you sat here will be totally familiar with these doctrines and these principles. Good oath. Still, they're always worth refreshing our minds. Romans 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He could not have done that unless sin was in his very physical nature. And that is a crux verse in Paul's argument in Romans against the Judaizing apostasy. That he had sin and he crucified the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in his crucifixion, in his whole life, in fact, by not yielding to the lusts and desires of the flesh in any way or form. He was, in that sense, the perfect man, the divine character, but in a flesh tabernacle, a sin flesh tabernacle, which he overcame and crucified. Right. So, we've seen that the reference in Gibbon to the doctrine of the Trinity, how that arose. The transubstantiation is the literal turning of the bread and wine into the flesh and blood of Christ. This is a mistaken comprehension of John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood shall have life everlasting. Well, he goes on to say in verse 63 that his flesh and blood he spake not of the flesh, but of my word. They are spirit and they are life. So to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to assimilate into our mental and moral selves the teachings of Christ. And it's nothing to do with the bread and wine. This is not taught in the New Testament, the transubstantiation. In fact, this is what sparked off the Reformation. Many died and were burned at the stake because they would not agree that the bread and wine became literally the flesh and blood of Christ. This was to make a person a cannibal and to make the priest, as it were, a sorcerer. And this is where the phrase hocus pocus comes from. This is my body. Hoc est corpus meum. That is the Latin. That is what he owes the priest over the bread and wine. Hoc est corpus meum. In fact, they don't use the bread, they use a wafer, and they put it in the mouth of the devotee. So this is the Antichrist doctrine. And the other we've touched on, the immortality of the soul, was again an Antichrist doctrine. Because why? Because it denied that Christ was truly flesh and blood, mortal, and perished on the cross. If he had a divine spark, obviously, he didn't perish, and flesh was not overcome. So it's all a fraud. It was a monumental fraud if he had an immortal soul, and neither do his followers have immortal souls. They are mortal like him. Now I want to turn to Calvin here, Calvin's Institute. Calvin was one of the reformers. If we can find it, I do have a marking in it, maybe I've lost it. He was one of the principal reformers in the 16th century. And he speaks of the Pope as being Antichrist. And most of the reformers did. They were quite clear in their minds about the papal system being Antichrist. I think we've lost the marker. And so were most of the Calvin said that Antichrist was the Catholic Church. And I could find it here if I looked for long enough, but time is passing and we haven't all night. It's a very interesting read anyway. Calvin's Institute. So John Calvin, of course, he sparked off the Reformation across Europe in the 16th century, and out of him came the Presbyterians and so forth in this country and in Scotland. So he identified it with Rome, unmistakably, the corruptions and pollutions of Rome and the papacy was. No question in his mind that this was the system. There, I found it. Good. Just click down the page. I'll read what it says here. To some, we may seem slanderous and petulant when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who think so perceive not that they are bringing a charge of intemperance against Paul, after whom we speak, nay, in whose very words we speak. But lest anyone object that Paul's words have a different meaning and are drafted to fight us against the Roman pontiffs, I will briefly show that they can only be understood of the papacy. And refer this to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. We'll have a look at that in a moment. And also Daniel 7, verse 25. Hence we infer that this tyranny is more over souls than bodies, a tyranny set up in opposition to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. But when he has in this own time the mystery of iniquity did already work and was openly manifest and began to work in secret. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Daniel 7, verse 9. Antichrist is that he who would rob God of his honour and take it to himself. And he is the most cruel slayer and murderer of the saints, and should be nevertheless regarded, he is regarded as the vice regent of Christ. There's much more on this theme. John the 22nd, who publicly maintained that the soul is mortal, so there even one of the popes claimed that taught that the soul, that man was mortal, and perished with the body. And he speaks here of the bishops whose duty it is to curb the license of the people by the strictness of discipline, yet he speaks of the College of Cardinals and the whole body of their clergy are so devoted to wickedness, obscenity, uncleanness, iniquity and crime of every description that they resemble more monsters than men. They need not fear that I will make a further disclosure of their turpitude, for it is painful to wade through such filthy mire, and I must spare modest ears. So this is what the Church of Rome had turned into in the 16th and 17th century. The monasteries were whorehouses, and they found hundreds of baby skeletons underneath them, where they fornicated with the nuns, and so forth. And it was a house of whoredom, and this is what sparked off the Reformation. So there was no question in Calvin's mind, John Calvin's mind, about the identity of Antichrist. Nostradamus, we might quote here, said that Antichrist would come from Arabia and would start World War III, and that fire would come from 45 degrees. So some associate this with 9/11, which the Arabs had, the Wahhabis had struck the Twin Trade Towers in New York. But he would come from Arabia. Now Christ will come from Arabia. And quite likely, the Catholic Church will say this is Antichrist. When Christ moves up from Sinai and from Arabia to Jerusalem to establish his control over Jerusalem, when the Russian armies have come down, we're going to look at that briefly now, this final political and religious manifestation of Antichrist. The evangelicals tend to think that the 7 years of tribulation and Antichrist will manifest himself after that. But we have submitted evidence for you, scriptural evidence, that Antichrist was there in the first century in the teaching of amongst the teaching of the apostles, not the teaching of the apostles, but was subverting the teaching of the apostles. Now if we look at 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul predicts this apostasy. We have to look at this chapter because it's a key chapter. I don't know how pressed you are for time, respected friends, present sisters, young people. But I'd like to go on to about 4:15, if you can indulge me that time. Is that okay? Well, I saw just one person nodding their head, so I say one for all. Right, so 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, we read there, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, and that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that phrase, a falling away first, a falling away, is the Greek word apostasy. Apostasy means a falling away. So what Paul is doing here is predicting the development of an apostasy. and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he speaks of this man of sin, perdition. We have this on the front page of this magazine, the man of sin. It's showing Pope Francis, the new pope. Some say he is the last pope, and there's quite a lot of evidence to suggest that he is the final pope. So, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this is this man of sin, apostasy, that would enthrone himself in a temple, taking all the attributes and titles of deity and of Christ. And this can be unmistakably a reference to the apostasy developing into that dynasty of the popes, the papal system, or the Roman pontiffs. And he says, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity did already work. Only he who now letteth will let until it be taken out of his word. That word letteth means hinder. So the thing that hinders the development of this mystery of iniquity that did already work in the apostles' day was the pagan Roman Empire, which was overthrown, as we've alluded to, by Constantine, who was backed the Catholic Party. And then that wicked one shall be apocalypse or revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And how does this, it goes on to give more detail about this developed, this mystery of iniquity. With all deceivables of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they believe a lie. So God would actually cause them to believe error, because it's been well said that if a person does not change, eventually he finds he cannot change. And they become in the grips of strong delusion, that they believe the things that they've embraced, or admittedly or albeit false, yet they think it is sound. So they cannot change. This is strong delusion. Strong delusion is holding a doctrine which is a false doctrine and believing it is the truth. And God would give them over to this strong delusion. Now you say that in the Apocalypse, and we haven't time to turn up all the references that were developed those references. But now, as regards the prophetic fulfilling of this, at the time of the end, this Antichrist, Daniel chapter 7 shows the advent of the Ancient of Days to slay the false beast of Rome and give the kingdom to the saints or faithful. And so we've got a Russian post-papish emperor system developed in the last days. And that is shown in Daniel 7, it's shown in Daniel 11, verse 37 to 40. Revelation 17 verse 14, that Christ will fight with the system of Antichrist, Christ and the called and the chosen and the faithful, and it will be an avenging, Revelation 17 verse 6, for the blood of the saints. Daniel 11, the East and West Catholic churches, will they're split between them, the Greek and the Latin churches. This is what we've got to see now happening in Europe. The EU or Europe or the Germanic beast, uniting with Russia, but it will with the papacy to form this great colossus, and it will be brought about by the healing of the division between the Greek and Latin churches, or the Orthodox West Eastern and the Western Latin churches. And that is clearly spelled out in the prophetic word. So let's have a look at one or two of those prophecies. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was at the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth. With him thousands upon thousands of 10,000 stood before him. These are his saints, his immortal ones, who have been raised up and judged and made immortal if they have been faithful. The judgment was set, and the books were opened, and I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now this system is the same as that in Revelation 13. You've got the beast in the fourth beast there in verse 7, the Roman Empire, with its 10 horns at the end of that verse, barbarian invasion. This little horn in verse 8 coming up, this is the papal little horn, the eighth head, or the Holy Roman Empire, and it makes war against the saints, just as we saw in Revelation 13. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. So they will overthrow it. But before this, I beheld the same horn make war. This is a little horn, the western little horn, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So this is this conflict, the papal inquisition against the saints throughout the centuries that we've alluded to. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And in verses 26, he seeks to change times and laws in verse 25, that is the Justinian code, the Justinian system, established a new system of codes and laws for Europe, which is still operative in Europe. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, and consume, and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion of the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, this disproves the idea that the saints go to heaven. They don't, they're under the heaven. And shall be given to the people of the saints, the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve as a bacon. Hitherto is the end of the matter. So we can see there that this conflict between the Ancient of Days, the title of Christ, and his saints, these 10,000 upon thousands, with this system of Antichrist, which is downtrodden the saints for 1260 days of the year. And in Revelation 17, verse 14, we see that great hoary system that sits upon the seven hills. And of course that can be looked at in a topographic sense, Revelation 17, or the seven systems of government that characterize ancient Rome. So it's a double bank. Because Rome is literally on seven hills. Ovid said that Rome is the seat of the gods, and the empire which surveys the whole world from the seven mountains. And the seven forms of government of Rome are the kings, the consuls, the dictators, the decemvirs, the military tribunes, and finally the emperors and the Gothic. That makes seven forms of government in Rome. And the eighth you've got in verse 11 is the pontifical Holy Roman Empire. And then in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. The beast will give power, and the horns, that is the whole of Europe, will back the papacy, and they'll resist Christ when he comes. There'll be huge resistance to Christ. He will divide the nations, Matthew 25, between the sheep and the goat nations. The sheep nations will be the British nations, who submit first to Christ, and he will use their ships to bring back the Jews to the Lamb. But the goat nations will resist. And they are described here, they shall make war with the Lamb. The whole of Europe will back the papacy and make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. So what we've got to ensure, brethren and sisters and young people and respected friends, is that we are among the called and the chosen and the faithful when this great battle takes place. Now this battle is after Armageddon. Armageddon is the battle when, we have a map here, when this Holy Roman Empire plus the dragon in the east, the Russian power, take Constantinople and reconstitute the Byzantine Empire. You can see this map. This green part here is the Latin Western Empire, and the red here is the Eastern Empire. These were all one in the days of Constantine and Justinian. Rome fell to the Goths, and this was the liquidation, as it were, of the Western Empire. And we have it in the two legs of the great image in Daniel chapter 2, and the Goths invaded. Rome became so rotten that these Arabs speak of the barbarians, and they smashed Rome, and Alaric and the Goths invaded Rome in the year 410 AD and brought down the Western Roman Empire and created these 10 walls. Now, in the east, it continued in Constantinople when Constantine marched, having fought the Battle of Milvian Bridge, to Constantinople. He named the city after himself, Byzantium, and created the Byzantine Roman Empire, which included east and west, and certainly under Justinian, until it fragmented in about the 11th or 10th century into these two parts. And then it was overrun, actually, by the Saracens long before that. But in the year 800, the Pope re-established, as it were, the Roman Empire. They called it the Holy Roman Empire, and Charlemagne was the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And it's rather interesting, isn't it, respected friends, brethren, sisters and young people, that the institutions of the EU are all around the borders of Germany and France, near Aachen. And Aachen was the city of Charlemagne. And what Charlemagne did when the Pope was crowned as the first emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was to unite the East and Western France, that is the French and the Germans. Now of course, with the rise of Prussia in the 19th century and the rise of German militarism, this all broke apart. They were determined to get their revenge on what Napoleon did. Because Napoleon took Vienna and he took Berlin. And the Germans never forgave him. And remember that Hitler was both an Austrian and he established his seat in Berlin. And the first thing he did was to retake Austria. So they never forgave the Germans what Napoleon did. And in 1870, they marched on Paris. And you have the Franco-Prussian War. Of course, this eventually erupted in the First World War, and the Kaiser Wilhelm, who again, backed by the papacy, was to try and unite and subdue Britain. But they failed along the Western Front, and we know that this is when Britain took Palestine under the Balfour Declaration, the British Mandate, and the Jews returned to Palestine, where they are today. But ever since their inception in 1948, they've fought almost continual warfare for survival. And it's only the hand of deity that has been preserving that nation until the final crisis comes, when there'll be a re-establishment of what we're to look for, these East and Western churches unite with Germany and with Russia into this great colossus, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet, will come down into the Middle East to try and destroy the Jews and solve once and for all the Jewish problem. And that is outlined in Daniel chapter 11 and in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we haven't time to turn to. Because now our time has gone. I would like to finally finish up on Revelation 18, the chapter we read by way of introduction. Because the call there is verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not her faith. So the call of the Spirit is to come out from that system, from the Catholic Protestant system, the harlot daughters, and embrace the truth in Christ Jesus, and be baptized into the covenant of God, sealed by the blood of Christ. Now we noted in verse 7, I did a queen and am no widow. So this suggests that the papacy will rise and rise in the final time, parallel with Christ, the thief-like advent of Messiah, King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to Sinai, and they will see that we will see, if we look at the newspapers and follow the news, the rise and rise of the papacy, and it will probably make a visit to Moscow, and it will recreate with Germany this Byzantine manifestation of the Byzantine Empire of the last days. They will then take Turkey, Russia will invade Turkey, Daniel 11 verse 40, and seize Constantinople and plant the Greek cross on the Church of Hagia Sophia, which was built by Justinian and was the headquarters of Christendom in the 6th century. So that is what Russia, when these two systems, East and West ecclesiastical systems, unite, and they will be destroyed by Christ. We read further on in this chapter, in verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be no more at all. For verse 23, at the end of verse 23, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. So all nations are deceived by the Roman Catholic papal system. We don't have anything against individuals, as it were, who are free to either continue in that system whilst before Christ comes. It will be tough when he does come, because the nations will tremble. And as I say, the papacy will say that in Antichrist. But now they have the opportunity of coming out of that system, if they so choose, or continuing with it. So, this great millstone that is thrown, we submit and make this proposition that the whole bootleg of Italy, the Vatican, and the Pope and the Cardinals will be thrown down into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea and rise no more at all until that system is no more at all. And there will be 40 years of warfare until every skerrick of Catholicism is purged from the earth and all the other false systems that defile and pollute the earth. Buddhism, Confucianism, Shintoism, Islam, humanism, godless idolatrous humanism, all of them will be smashed by the power of Christ. The Jews is lying. And the Jews will help Christ, because Elijah will be sent forth to the Jews in the diaspora and will bring them back to Christ. And remember how Elijah fought the contest of the prophets of Baal, and he thought that would turn the hearts of the people back to Yahweh from their idolatry, from Baal worship. But it didn't succeed. So yet he was taken away in the midst of his ministry, and he has yet to return and go forth to those Jews and turn their hearts back to Christ. And then they will fight for Christ. And the true believers are not pacifists. They will fight with Christ on for Christ when Christ comes and raises them up from the dead and brings them to Sinai for judgment and purges out the rebels and the faithless and clothes them with divine nature, with immortality and power and wisdom to subjugate the nations and teach them the truth in Christ Jesus and the wisdom of God. So we would remind you once more of this little packet of yeast. How from tiny small beginnings a great apostasy can develop, and the system of Antichrist is political and religious manifestation at the time of the end. Thank you.